We're turning this morning to have your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We want to begin reading at verse 16. Reading in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we're praying that our hearts might be drawn to thee by the presence and the power of thy Spirit. We know that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that as we pass through the midst of this sin-cursed world, we need so desperately this light upon our condition and upon our destination. For that purpose, we gather today in thy presence, calling upon thee to strengthen us, to encourage our hearts, to instruct us by thy word that we might be transformed by the power of it. We know that this is that word which is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we're asking that it might be used here in this meeting today to convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we do pray thy blessing upon us, that when we go from this place, we might have been transformed by the power of this word because we've come together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've read you a portion of the most famous sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Every Sunday, millions of people get out of bed and get dressed and go somewhere to hear a sermon. It may be a good sermon or it may be a bad one. It may be an interesting sermon or it may be one that's quite dull. It may be a true sermon, or it may be one that's filled with apostasy and unbelief. What we often forget is that any day of the week, any hour of the day or night, by simply opening the Bible to the right spot, we can find a sermon that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He preached the word, and he did it without error. He preached the word in a way that was always timely, was always profitable for those who were willing to hear it. He preached to the needs of mankind rather than the kinds of things that they wanted to hear. And I'm sure you realize that there is a difference. There's a vast difference between what men need to hear and what men want to hear. Some people don't like a sermon unless it has plenty of jokes and stories. They would have been greatly disappointed with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord preached, he went right to the business of communicating truth. And not just any truth, that truth which dealt with the pressing needs in the hearts and lives of those who came to hear him. This morning I want to give you a sample of the Lord's preaching. We've read verses which come right out of the midst of one of his sermons. And I believe you'll see as we consider these words that the Lord Jesus had a timeless message. It was one that was suitable for every age, no matter what point in history it might appear. The portion that we want to consider today begins with verse 16 of this fifth chapter of Matthew. Let's read it once again. The Lord Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Lord used a method in his preaching. He was using it on this occasion that he very often used throughout his ministry. Notice what we read at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Multitudes had come to hear the Lord Jesus preach. Multitudes include many lost people. When the Bible speaks of the multitudes, it's describing the great masses of humanity that are without the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes gathered around him on the mountain. But you'll notice that when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He taught them rather than these multitudes that had come to hear. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon preached to his disciples in the hearing of the multitude. And I say again that that was something that the Lord did on numerous occasions. The Lord was preaching to saved people with lost people listening to what he taught the saved. The premise of that methodology is this: it is convicting to the lost to hear what Christianity really is. You know, everybody claims to be a Christian. Just about everybody. It's virtually impossible to meet somebody in America who doesn't have some kind of religion that satisfies them, and in most cases, it's some variation on the theme of Christianity. In the Lord's day, as today, almost everybody was religious. In the Lord's day, as today, relatively few people were saved. The Lord Jesus said in this same sermon, "Is a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Most people, although they name the name of Christ, are not Christians. Most people, although they profess to be followers of the Jewish religion in this day, were not saved. So the Lord was attempting to set before these great multitudes, people who all their lives had been religious, some understanding of what Christianity was and what it meant. Now, most people consider themselves to be a Christian because most people don't know what a Christian is by God's definition. But you know, an excellent way to discover that you're not an intellectual is to meet up with somebody who really is. It's a very enlightening experience. And one of the best ways for someone to discover that they're not a Christian is to find out what a true Christian is really like. That was the method of preaching that the Lord was using as the multitudes came together, and he opened his mouth and taught his disciples. So the Lord was not disregarding the needs of the lost. He was simply expounding true Christianity to the saved, knowing that any lost people would be convicted by his words. They would be able to see that there was a sharp contrast between what they were and what they thought, as opposed to what he was teaching as to what Christianity really was. With that in mind, we can understand a little better the statement that the Lord made in verse 16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He said a Christian is someone who has a light to shine. You can't let a light shine that you don't have. He said a Christian is someone who practices good works. He said a Christian is someone who has a Father in heaven and practices good works to glorify him. In other words, if you don't have a Father in heaven, if you don't have a light to shine, if you're not concerned about living in a manner that will bring glory to God, you're not a Christian. Christianity is an attitude of the heart that has been produced by a transformation, a supernatural spiritual transformation that only God Himself can perform. It's not something you do, it's not something you join, it's something you are. And in order to become a Christian, there must be a set of circumstances, as outlined here in these verses, that take place in the life of an individual. The Lord was explaining what a true Christian is really like. And that made it relatively simple for anyone listening to conclude whether they were a Christian or not. For example, you can't have a Father in heaven unless you've been born into His family. That's how you get a Father, by being born into the family. And it's necessary to come into this spiritual relationship to God by being born a second time from above in order to have the kind of relationship that the Lord was speaking of here. Not only that, it's impossible to let your light shine if you have no light in you. Jesus said, "I am the light." He was very specific about that in the course of his ministry. He said, "I am the light." He must be living in your heart. The light of the world, the Lord Jesus, must be living in you before you can let your light shine. So he was speaking of being born into the family of God by having Jesus come into your heart. But there is a particular point here that the Lord is going to be expounding for the next 31 verses as he continues on with his sermon. He's saying, you're not a Christian. You have no Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus has not become your Savior and the light of your life unless you have a supernatural sensitivity to sin and a desire to do something about it. You see, we live in the days of easy believism. And all you have to do is go to a Christian church or a Christian meeting and make some kind of shoddy profession, and everybody's so glad to see that you're interested that they really don't say much about it to challenge what you might profess. But the simple fact of the matter is this: you don't go to heaven because man approves you. You go because God approves you. It's not that you must have a kind of religion that will convince people that your religion is true. You must have the kind of salvation that God says causes you to enter the kingdom of God. There is a transformation inside the person, one that produces a supernatural sensitivity to sin and a desire to do something about it. There is this motivation in our hearts to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, I'll explain that a little bit further in a few moments. But first, I want you to look at verse 17 of this same fifth chapter of Matthew. The Lord is continuing to speak to these people, and he says this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord was preaching to his disciples, and he was preaching to these multitudes surrounding him, listening to what he had to say. And the very first thing that the Lord did was to clarify the intent of his message. You know, he'd been talking in the beginning of it about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's talking about all these good things, and then he said something about letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But then the Lord comes back here in these verses to clarify the intent of his message. As soon as a human being hears the term good works, his brain shifts into gear. Man has a works mentality. And the minute you bring up good works in connection with religion, people are ready to go. They believe, most of them, that that's how you get to heaven, by doing good works. That's how you placate God, by doing good works. Man has a works mentality. They believe that the good people do the good things and the bad people do the bad things. So we want to figure out some good things that we can do so that God will be pleased. The Lord knew that they were thinking along those lines. He knew that at the mention of good works, they began to call to mind what they had done, what they could do, in order to satisfy God. So the Lord said this in the verses that we've just read. He said, "The law of God is a good standard. I support it all. I support the Ten Commandments. I support the 3,753 other commands of God that are in the Bible. I want you to obey the commandments and teach others to obey the commandments. But there's one thing to remember." Verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the Lord's day. The scribes and Pharisees lived for one reason: to keep the law of God. That was the focal point of their existence. They were the experts at law keeping. Their profession was to study what to keep and how to keep it. They devoted their entire existence to living by a code of ethics unmatched in the history of human civilization. And they not only professed to live by it, they did live by it. But the Lord said, I want to tell you something. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the most righteous men on earth, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Just imagine what that did to their ideas about becoming good enough to get to heaven. The Lord said, you've got to be better than the best men who ever lived, or there's no possibility of you going to heaven. He was saying that a true Christian is more righteous than any man who's ever lived. A Christian is not just somebody who's good, does good things. A Christian is somebody who is so good that they're better than all the righteous men who've ever lived on the face of the earth. Let me tell you how that works. The best that any man can do is not good enough. Not even what the scribes and Pharisees did. The people who devoted their entire life to law keeping, that wasn't good enough. We must have a righteousness that exceeds all human ability in order to go to heaven. But the good news of the gospel is this: God will give us the righteousness of His Son as a free gift. That's what the gospel message is all about. That we ourselves are not righteous. No matter what we do, we cannot become righteous. If we became the most righteous person on the face of the earth, we could still not in any case enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is hope. There is a provision that has been made by God Himself. The Bible says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, here is the vast expanse of the law of God stretched out here, too numerous to mention, too impossible to obey. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He puts a stop to the demands of the law of God upon the life of man. And He does it by providing for us His own righteousness as a free gift. When we repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, a miracle takes place. In the mind of God, He places all our sin upon the Lord Jesus. He places His righteousness upon us. By faith, we have the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. No longer do we stand in the sight of God in our own righteousness. The Bible says that when God looks at us as saved sinners, that we're clothed, we're covered with a robe of righteousness. We're clothed with the garments of salvation. Now that's what salvation is. That's what it does for people. It gives them a righteousness that exceeds any righteousness that human ability could ever attain. It does it by providing for us the free gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Himself. When that happens, our righteousness does indeed exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or anybody else for that matter. And we're ready at any time that God calls us to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the religious people to whom and of whom the Lord was speaking here in these verses, they were people who had an external righteousness. Outwardly they appeared beautiful unto men, They gave the impression of being righteous people. But their righteousness was an external thing. They were good externally because of what it meant to them to be good. They wanted to be esteemed among the people in the community as those who were good people. They wanted to be recognized by their family and friends as people who did good things. The Lord Jesus was contrasting that kind of self-motivated desire for righteousness with the true righteousness that comes with salvation. Outwardly, these people tried to be good. They tried to keep the rules of their religion. And to a very great extent, they kept them. They kept them externally. But the Lord was attempting to make it clear to the multitudes that Christianity is something that reaches the heart. When you get saved, there is an internal transformation. And unless there has been an internal transformation, no matter what you've done, no matter what you are externally, it does no good. There is an internal transformation that comes at salvation. It's one that gives you a supernatural sensitivity to sin and a desire to do something about it. Then he gives an example. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." The Lord said, now tradition teaches you that it's wrong to commit murder. Because if you do, you'll be in danger of the earthly judgment of capital punishment. The law demands that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by his blood shall man be shed. The law demands that if you murder somebody, your life is forfeit in return. He said, that's what you've heard traditionally. You've heard that it's wrong to commit murder. Because if you do, you're going to be in danger of judgment. But he said in verse 22, "I say unto you, that it's sin to be angry with your brother without a cause. I say unto you, that it's sin to say to your brother, Reka, or worthless one." He said, "I say unto you, that it's sin to say to your brother, thou fool." And each one of these things deserves a varying degree of punishment. Now what does all that mean? To simplify the situation, I'll put it this way. The Lord was saying, when you get saved, you love people. When you get saved, you love people. Murder is a result of hatred. The Bible says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Murder is the outward manifestation of hatred in the heart. The scribes and Pharisees didn't want to commit murder. They didn't want to be in danger of the judgment of capital punishment. They kept that law against murder, thou shalt not kill. But the Lord said, you're looking at this situation traditionally. You're thinking of goodness only in the external, superficial sense that man generally perceives. But he said, I want to tell you about the supernatural. I want to tell you what happens when there is this transformation that is Christianity that comes to the heart of a human being. You love people when you get saved. You have this supernatural sensitivity to sin. You begin to look beyond the gross pain, the gross magnitude of suffering that comes from murder. And you become sensitive to the problem that comes from being angry with your brother without a cause. You become aware that it's a sin to look at any human being and consider them to be reka, worthless. There are no worthless human beings. The Lord Jesus died for every one of them. He said you become sensitive to the fact that you cannot slander, you cannot vilify a person. Call them a fool if you love them. And he said, in fact, if you do, you're probably lost. You're in danger of hellfire. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's one of the indications of salvation, the reality of it, or the lack of that reality. And the Lord said it's not only murder that proves that a man is lost. It's an attitude of hatred. It's a lack of love that comes to live in us at salvation. The Lord said if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in trouble. If you say that your brother is worthless, you're in more serious trouble. But if you rail on people, if you slander people, you're probably lost. You're in danger of hellfire. The Lord was speaking to his disciples. He was teaching these things in the presence of the multitude. And here were these lost people sitting there listening to what he had to say. And the Lord is describing what a true Christian is really like. A true Christian loves people. A true Christian understands why people are not what they should be and loves them just the same. A true Christian has living in them the light himself, the Lord Jesus. Love personified, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, if the Lord Jesus had not loved you, when you were in the vilest of conditions, there'd be no hope for you. If he hadn't been willing to look beyond what you are by nature and what you very often do in practice, your soul would have been condemned forever. He's saying that a Christian is like that. The spirit that was and is in the Lord Jesus comes to live in the heart of someone who's saved. A true Christian is much more than somebody who abstains from killing people they don't like. Salvation reaches down into the soul and fills you with compassion for the people around you in spite of their sin. And if it doesn't do that, you're not saved. Look at verse 43 of this same chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. He said that's the traditional view of things. If the Pharisees maintained that, to love their neighbor and hate their enemy, they said, we're good people. We're doing what we ought to do here. But he says, I want to tell you that Christianity is something different from that. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Christianity is loving your enemies, in verse 44. Blessing them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the lost people, don't they do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The Lord said, I'm talking to you about a supernatural transformation of your life. One that causes you to be different than you were. And he's saying, if you love people who love you, what does that mean? Lost people do that. You love your children. You love your mother or father. You love some close friend that you spend a lot of time with. So what? Lost people are like that. But the Lord says, I'm telling you about a spiritual transformation that comes to a person's mind and heart, to their attitude, to their perception of life. And it's something that causes them to love their enemies, to bless those who curse them, to do good for those that hate them, to pray for those who despitefully use them and persecute them. Now look at verse 23 of this same chapter. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Remember, the Lord is speaking to believers. And here these lost people, the multitudes, they're listening to what he's saying. They're considering his definition of Christianity. And here the Lord is speaking to believers about their service and worship before God, bringing gifts to the altar. And he says, I don't want anything from you. If you have the kind of attitudes toward people that I've just been discussing. Isn't it interesting that it's always been a perception of man with his works mentality that you could somehow placate God with a gift, with some kind of sacrifice? You could go out and do all the ungodly, devilish things you wanted to do, or say all the horrible things you wanted to say, and then go to church, give a little money, make some kind of personal sacrifice for your religion, and all that would somehow be done away. The Lord said, that's not the way it works at all. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your sacrifices. Unless there has been this internal transformation that gets you right, not only with God, but with people. I think it's obvious that the Lord was not suggesting here that we must get everybody happy. They have to be happy with us before we can ever do anything in service to the Lord. But he was saying, if you know that you've sinned in the manner that we've just discussed, if you've been angry without a cause, if you've cast someone aside in your mind as being worthless, if you've railed on someone or slandered someone, God wants that put right before he'll accept anything from you. The attitude of a true Christian is to love their enemies, to bless those who curse them, to do good to those who hate them, to pray for those who despitefully use them and persecute them. Anybody can abstain from the sin of murder to avoid the gas chamber. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. But the Lord said Christianity is that which looks beyond the external prohibitions and sees the internal effects of sin upon the heart. Hatred not only causes you to kill people, it causes you to be angry with them without a cause. It causes you to cast them aside in your mind as being worthless people, not worthy of your attention. Those who can be slandered justly. That's what hatred does. But the Lord says, I'm setting before you a Christianity that produces a supernatural sensitivity to that kind of sin and a desire to do something about it. When you get saved, you love people. If you don't love people, you're not saved. You're not backslidden. You're not saved. The Lord Jesus is love. Is He living in your heart? Does He put it into your mind to love people? Because if you can just go through life being angry with people without a cause, and that's a just biblical cause that He's talking about, if you can go through life just casting aside in your mind people that you consider worthless, not worthy of your time or your attention, if you can move about through your existence slandering people, railing on people, that's not a symptom of a bad disposition. That's a very clear indication that the Lord Jesus Christ has never come into you to transform you supernaturally and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I believe you can see how the Lord did two things at once in His preaching. He taught the saved, and He convicted the lost. He taught His disciples, and here were the multitudes. They were listening to what He was saying as He was teaching the believers. And the Lord explained to them true Christianity. And He made it very simple for those who were sitting there who were not saved to listen to His description of true Christianity and know whether they had true Christianity or not. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask that as we come to the close of this meeting, that You'll impress upon our minds and hearts that truth which would transform us. We know that when this many people come together, there's bound to be somebody here today who's lost. We pray that You'll help them to understand that. Help them to see that even this day, by faith in the Lord Jesus, they can be clothed with His righteousness and be saved. For those of us who are saved, we pray that You'll help us to re-examine our actions, our attitudes, in the light of this word that we've just been considering. We pray that we might know what it means daily to have this kind of supernatural sensitivity to sin at work in our life, to make us know the wrong things, the wrong attitudes, the wrong actions that grieve the Spirit of God and hinder our service for Thee. We pray that by Thy grace that You'll move in the life of each one of us to show us our need and to cause us to come to Thee unreservedly to meet that need. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.